Objections of a Modern Day Preacher, Part 3, the series that we're currently in. And of course, you're fully aware of that, but for the sake of an introduction to this particular message, this series, Objections of a Modern Day Preacher, is a series that's dealing with a preacher's objections to the kingdom identity messages, most specifically to six of my messages given to him by my sister. Now, I won't review what we had in the first message, but let me catch you up on what we were covering and started to cover in last week's message, especially for those of you who weren't here last week. In last week's message, we began examining, in light of the Scriptures, two statements that this preacher made in regards to fulfilled prophecy. Now, for those of you who weren't here, and for the sake of review, let me read again the two statements that we're working on in regards to what he wrote and gave to my sister. On page one of his material, he said, "When the whole of Scripture is studied, and when we put it all together, the Church of our Lord," and of course, again, what he means by the Church of our Lord is people converted to Yahshua from all races or nationalities of people, what he calls spiritual Israel. He says, "When the whole of Scripture is studied, and when we put it all together, the Church of our Lord is the only concept which fits the prophecies, the purpose and plan of God." And then on page 3, carrying on with the same thought, he said, "I believe that every reference to prophecy, for the most part, is prophecy relative to the church." And then a little bit later he said, "I believe that the prophecies which were made to prophesy the existence of the identity message all apply to the church." And then he said, then he put example, and he listed Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Daniel 2, and then some New Testament references as well. Now, as I pointed out in last week's message, if you note in the last sentence that I read to you, he's implying that those prophecies from Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Daniel 2 were prophecies that I had used in order to substantiate the identity message. Listen to this last sentence again. He says, "I believe that the prophecies which were made to prophesy the existence of the identity message all apply to the church." Okay, he's implying that these were prophecies that I used. Example, Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Daniel 2. And as I pointed out in last week's message, I found that very, very interesting, because in all of the six messages that he received of mine, I never dealt with Joel 2, Isaiah 2, or Daniel 2 in any of them. And you see, what he did is that he avoided all the prophecies that I did use and came up with three out of the blue and said, "These don't do what this preacher says they do." And I never used them in the first place. But as I also pointed out in last week's message, I am very glad that this man brought these prophecies out. I'm sure he brought them out feeling that, hey, here's three prophecies that this guy has no chance of fitting into the identity message. And as I shared with you last week, I didn't use them in the past because I've never had considered them as really being anything that would be of extra weight for our message. Matter of fact, I had interpreted Joel 2 most specifically in the same regards that he had, pretty much, except that I understand a little bit better, I think, who the church is according to the Scriptures. But I had just applied it to what we have in Acts 2, pretty much the way that he did, other than, for the church in a general sense. But because of his bringing these prophecies out, I went back, re-examined them. I wasn't even intending to deal with them, but just thought, well, let's go through those again and see what they're saying. And as I did, I found out, boy, this guy brought out the wrong prophecies. Because all that they do, as pointed out in last week's messages, is do exactly what he says they don't do. They substantiate very clearly the identity message. Now, we dealt with Joel 2, specifically verses 28 and 32, is the passage I know that he was referring to. We dealt with that in last week's message. We examined Joel chapter 2 under these two questions. Under the first question being, who or what does this prophecy pertain to according to the book of Joel? And as we examined the book of Joel, and specifically that passage, under that question, we found out that that prophecy, and I did not know this in the past, that prophecy pertains specifically, and it's pertained only to Israel, physical Israelites, that prophecy was to be fulfilled by. The second question that we examined Joel 2 under was, who then fulfills this prophecy as it's recorded being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2? And if you go to Acts chapter 2, as we did in last week's message, you find that not only was this a prophecy pertaining to Israel, and thus you'd expect it to be fulfilled by physical Israel, but we found that is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. That the evidence is there that that was being fulfilled by Israel, and the whole event of Acts chapter 2, the whole reason why the fulfillment of Joel took place, the real purpose, the gospel, so that it opened the way for the gospel to be shared. And in so doing, Peter makes it very clear that that gospel was going forth to Israel, to all of Israel, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so we found that this prophecy, which I'm sure he figured was, you know, tight as it could be and locked up and put away, I found, as a result of him bringing it out, that it certainly substantiates the identity message. He also brought out Daniel chapter 2, and we just barely got started into Daniel chapter 2 and had to end because we ran out of time. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2 and let's pick up with what we covered a little bit of Daniel chapter 2 and pick it up from there. Daniel 2 is another one of those that I didn't use. Can't be found my using Daniel 2 in any of the messages that he listened to, but I'm again glad that he brought out Daniel 2, because as we're going to see today, there's some very interesting things about what this prophecy is saying and who it pertains to in light of this message. Daniel chapter 2, and he's referring, I'm sure, most specifically to verses 36 through 45. The dream, concerning a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had, in which God gave Daniel the ability to interpret. Let's read those verses again this morning so that we're aware of what's taking place. Starting with verse 36, Daniel is now interpreting the meaning of this dream. He says, "This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold, and after you will arise another kingdom." So he's saying this gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about, he said it was gold, and it was silver, and it was bronze, and it was iron. As you look back at the actual dream, he says the head of gold is you, or specifically the kingdom of Babylon, the one that was in existence at that time. But then he says in verse 39, "And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." Okay, and we know that the kingdom that followed that kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, all you have to do is know the history. And the Bible tells about it in the next two chapters later, that it was Persia, the Medo-Persia kingdom, that then took the place of the Babylonian kingdom. "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." Anybody have an idea who the next kingdom was? Who was it who ruled over all the earth at that time? Alexander the Great. The Grecian kingdom was the one that followed up, that overthrew the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then verse 40, it says, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron." Anybody know who? Roman government then overthrew the Grecian government. Okay, verse 40, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in it that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seat of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Now that basically was a prophecy. He was living in the time of Babylon. Here is a prophecy of what was to take place in the future. Great text for proving the inspiration of the Scriptures, because he forecasted accurately the fact that there would be three kingdoms following up before God's kingdom was set up on earth. So that just gives you the history, but it's the next two or three verses that's most important in regards to what this preacher is wanting to use this passage for. Verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings," talking about the Roman government, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Now, when was the kingdom established? The kingdom was established during the reign of Christ here on earth. That's when the kingdom began. Its total fulfillment is yet to be fulfilled, but that's when the kingdom began very clearly in the Scriptures, and it happened during the Roman government, the third government following the Babylonian government. He says that God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, really, the only verse that's really pertinent to what this preacher is saying out of Daniel 2 is verse 44, the fact that during the Roman government, God would set up a kingdom. Now, I think there's one thing that's really noteworthy in relation to what this preacher is saying, or how he's intending to use that verse. I mentioned in last week's message, note that there is absolutely no mention in this passage of either a church of many nations or of a spiritual Israel. That is not mentioned in verse 44 or anywhere else in the book of Daniel. What's mentioned is just a kingdom. Now, as I pointed out, this preacher makes a point. He at least infers it, if doesn't say it emphatically in his papers, in his response to my messages. He makes a point to say that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. And in a sense, he's actually true, in a sense. But the kingdom comprises more than just the church. The church, as I pointed out, and as most of you are fully aware, the church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia literally means the called out ones, those who have been called out. There's a passage, I believe it's in Colossians, that where it talks about that we've been transferred, called out, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son from the kingdom of darkness. There's a calling out into God's kingdom. That's what the word church means. It would have been better translated, the called out ones or the elect. Probably the called out ones would really describe what the church is really is better than anything else. But anyway, the church means the called out ones as we find it in the New Testament. In other words, what the church is in kingdom language, it's the subjects of the kingdom. The church equals the subjects of the kingdom, but a kingdom consists of more than just the subjects. A kingdom also needs a king. It also needs the king's law, and it also needs a territory subject to the king's rule. So the church is definitely a part of the kingdom. And in a sense, you might be able to say they're synonymous with each other, but we need to understand that the kingdom certainly entails a whole lot more than that. The kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom doesn't just pertain just to the subjects. It may pertain most specifically to the subjects. But the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom entails more than what most churches are wanting to make it be. It entails a kingdom. And there's a lot more to the kingdom than just the church. The church is going to be involved in everything of the kingdom. But nonetheless, that's a kind of a side point because he tries to make a point of that. And from what I understand, he's going to be preaching on the kingdom as a result of my messages as well. So it'll be interesting to see what he has to say in light of the kingdom. Anyway, for argument's sake, let's just say that the church equals the kingdom in this passage. And it certainly applies to the church as well. But we need to ask the question. It doesn't say here in this particular passage who's a part of this kingdom. It just says that God is going to set up his kingdom during this time in history, during the Roman government's rule. But it doesn't say in this chapter who are the subjects of the kingdom or the church. Who's going to receive the kingdom? Who's going to possess the kingdom? So let's ask that question. Who is? The kingdom is going to be set up. Who is going to receive the kingdom? Who is going to possess the kingdom? We don't have to go very far to find out the answer, because Daniel himself later in this book tells us who is to receive the kingdom that is being set up at this time. Go, turn to Daniel chapter 7, if you would, with me. Daniel chapter 7, and in three different verses in this particular chapter, he tells us the same thing. He tells us who is going to receive the kingdom, or who is going to possess the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, starting with verse 18, it says, then the king, whoops, wrong chapter. Verse 18, but it says, let's start with verse 17. It says, these great beasts, which are four in number. Now this was in relation to another vision that Daniel was interpreting. He says in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Now note that he identifies here who is to receive the kingdom. And notice that they're not only to receive the kingdom, they're to possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Who was it? He identifies them as being saints. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you could have a footnote there. And the footnote for the word saints says literally holy ones. Now, you just keep that in the back of your mind as we discuss this. Okay, verse 18 describes or identifies the saints as being the ones who will receive and possess the kingdom. The basic same thought is found in verse 22. Let's start with verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints, or holy ones, of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So it's restated there in a little bit different words. And then jump to verse 27, we'll find the same thing. It says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So very clearly in this passage, Daniel identifies who's going to be in possession or receive the kingdom. Of course, it's over. Yahshua has total sovereign control over it as God. But this identifies as a people that have been called saints. Now, who are? But the question would then arise for most people: who are the saints? You know, if you're a Catholic, does that mean that the people that they've elevated to sainthood in their minds, like Saint Assisi, or some of these others? They're going to come back to life and they're going to possess the kingdom? Did that happen in the book of Acts when the kingdom was set up? No, of course not. So you've got to answer the question, who are the saints? A lot of people, non-Catholic, Protestant people, would think, well, okay, well, that means the Christians. And that's a fair summation, but is it a complete and accurate explanation of who the saints are? Does the Bible explain the saints as being Christians? You know, I don't know of one place where it specifically says saints are Christians. Now, I believe that the saints under the new covenant are Christians, but is there more to understanding who the saints are than understanding that they're Christians? Does the Bible explain who the saints are? Who are the saints? Well, let's begin by answering that question. Well, before we do that, though, we need to go back up to a couple verses that somebody in reading the context of this passage will bring out, and I don't want to avoid these because somebody would say, yeah, he avoided these passages because it blows his whole argument. Well, let's look at what they're probably going to bring out. Let's jump back up to verses 13 and 14. And at the beginning of, verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So he's sovereign over and over all. And then it says that the purpose of giving it to him was so that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And they say, see, there is the explanation of who the saints are. And I can understand where they would come up with that understanding, especially with all the preaching that we have from most American pulpits today. But note that this verse is saying that all nations and peoples and men of every language might serve him. Serving Yahshua and possessing the kingdom don't necessarily mean the same thing. We pick it up in verse 17, and we're picking up with a whole new thought, that there were a certain group of people who would possess and receive, inherit the kingdom. But so what? You know, so what if there's, if that's the case? There are still, God's intention has always been, Old Covenant and New Covenant alike, has always been that as the kingdom is set up, and especially as Israel would obey the king and his laws, that it would affect all the nations, all the world. And by the way, the word, the phrase here even, all peoples, nations, and men of every language, doesn't necessarily even have to apply to all races of people. That could be speaking specifically of the nations of Israel. And they certainly did spread abroad and take on other languages and so forth and so on. But either way, it really does not have a bearing on the point that's being made. It says, God's intention has always been that all men would serve Him. But there was to be a specific group of people that were to receive and possess the kingdom. And they were identified as saints. So, who are the saints? Let's begin by answering that question by looking at the Hebrew definition for the word saint here in the Old Testament. If you go to Strong's Concordance, and I always mention the number just in case so it'll make it easier for you so you don't have to do all the digging to find out what the number is. But if you go to Strong's Concordance, you'll find that this word is translated from number 6922. It's the Hebrew word kaddish. The definition that's given for this word kaddish is, it says it corresponds to 6918, which is the word kadash. So 6922 is kaddish, which corresponds to 6918 kadash. And then they have translated holy one or saint. Okay, now, what it's saying is that the words, that word 6922 kaddish and word 6918 kadash are interchangeable words. The proof of that is right here in Daniel chapter 7, because in verses 18 and 22, the word kaddish is translated saints, and in verse 27, the word saint is translated from the word kadash. So it's using them, even in this one chapter, in an interchangeable way. So, kaddish or kadash, it doesn't make any difference. Both words are translated holy ones or saints. Both words mean one and the same thing. So, now we understand that the words kaddish and kadash are translated saints. Who are the kadash in the Bible? Who are the saints as translated from the word kadash? I think you'll find something very interesting as we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I think we'll begin to see who these kadash or kaddish, or who these saints, or who these holy ones actually are. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and notice with me verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Will anybody argue the fact of who this is identifying here, or who is being spoken of here? There's no question. All you have to do is read the context, and most everyone knows it anyway, that the Israelites, physical Israel, is being identified here as these people, a holy people, and a people for His own possession out of all the peoples of the earth. Now notice that the word holy is used in this verse. And guess what? Guess what Hebrew word the word holy is translated from? Kadosh. It's the same word that's translated in Daniel 7 to be saints. In this verse, it's holy people, or you could say saint people. "For you are a saint people to Yahweh your God. Your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession." The word saint really doesn't help us to know what's being said there. You know, I would just as it would probably have been more helpful if in every place kaddish or kadash wasn't translated holy. And of course, in many places it is. Who were the saint people in Deuteronomy 7, at least, identified as being?
Israelites.
Let's go to another one that's very similar and even more interesting. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. It says, "And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, there's no question who he's speaking of here. He identifies them as being Israel, and then identifies them as being the people that were brought out with Moses from the land of Egypt. And then he goes on, verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Let me start with the fact, first of all, the fact again is that it identifies physical Israel here. And what are they identified as? Again, as his own possession among all the peoples of the earth. And then he says, now notice that he says in verse 6, he says, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests." Daniel 7, what are we discussing? We're discussing the people who received the kingdom, the saints. And here in this passage, it begins by identifying Israelites as a kingdom of priests. But then it goes on to also say, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Guess what? What word do you think holy is translated from here? Again, from the Hebrew word kadosh. Could have been saint nation. In Deuteronomy 7, it's the saint people or the holy people. And here it says, you're a holy nation or the saint nation. That will be a kingdom of priests. Now, according to Daniel, the kingdom was to be given back to the saints or the holy ones, identified as being Israelites in Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 19. But you know what's even more interesting is that we find the fulfillment of Daniel's, or at least reference to the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. We find reference to the fulfillment of that prophecy found in Acts chapter 1. And the apostles there interpret what Daniel is meaning when he says that the kingdom was to be given into the possession of the saints. He identifies who specifically, clearly identifies, the apostles do, who was to receive the kingdom. Daniel identifies them as being saints. We see evidence in Exodus and in Deuteronomy that the saints were Israelites. But who do the apostles identify the people as who are going to receive or take possession of the kingdom? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I want to begin with verse 1. I want you to listen carefully to what is shared here by Luke. Verse 1, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Yahshua began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and listen to what he spoke to them about. And speaking to them, or speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." He spent those 40 days. Of course, he spent even the time before his death doing the same thing. But most specifically, the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he spent with them speaking of things concerning the kingdom, teaching them, instructing them about the kingdom. Verse 4, it says, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John immersed with water, but you shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then listen to verse 6 and how the apostles respond. And it says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying," keep in mind that Yahshua had been instructing them about the kingdom for 40 days. And then they say, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to the saints, the church, spiritual Israel?" No, they said, "Is it at this time, Lord, that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" I can guarantee you they were looking back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel identified the people who are going to take possession of the kingdom as the saints. The apostles look to these people or interpret what Daniel was saying as being the kingdom being restored to Israel. Now, I know the response that's probably going to be given, at least the initial response given to my just stating this or reading verse 6 to you, the apostles' reply or question to Yahshua. They're going to say, well, the apostles didn't understand. See, at that period of time, they didn't understand that Israel was going to go out of existence and physical Israel, and there would be a new spiritual Israel that replaced them. They simply did not understand. But if that was the case, I know that will be probably the response, because that's how I used to answer that question. That's how I used to answer that verse. But I failed to look at the next verse and how Yahshua responded to what they asked. You see, if that was the case, as interpreted by a lot of Church of Christ and other denominations today, then Yahshua's answer would have been, hey guys, you just don't understand yet what is really going on or how this is really going to work. You don't understand that, no, Israel isn't going to receive the kingdom. It's going to be different than what you think. That's not his answer, though. What does he say? He simply says, in how he responds, he verifies the fact that they were interpreting what they said or asked correctly. Because he doesn't say, hey, you're all messed up in your thinking on who's going to receive the kingdom. No, he simply says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. They asked, is it at this time that Israel is going to receive the kingdom? He says, no, it's not for you to know the time that these things will take place. He doesn't say, no, you don't understand what's going on at all. He simply says, you're all right in your interpretation, but it's just not for you to know when it's going to happen. And then basically, he goes on to tell them when it's going to happen, because he says, go on to Jerusalem and wait there. And of course, when they went there and waited, Acts 2 began, and of course that's when the kingdom was restored, or at least the beginning of the kingdom being restored to Israel, the saints. Interpreted as the apostles, the saints of Daniel is interpreted by the apostles as being Israel. It's also proved not only there in Acts chapter 2, but it is also proved who the saints are in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verse 9. Now as I read this to you, or as you read it in your own Bibles there, I want you to keep your ears attuned to some things you might have heard previously already in this message. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now notice there that in this verse, first of all, notice that he identifies these people not only as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, but also as a holy nation. The word holy is used here, and it's the, as found in Strong's Concordance, it's number 40 in the Greek lexicon, and it's the Greek word hagios. That's translated holy in this word. And it's the word in the New Testament that is translated saint everywhere else in the New Testament, unless it's translated holy. So it's the same word. Just like in the Old Testament, holy and saint is interchangeable in the translation of the Hebrew word, same goes in the New Testament. Holy and saint is interchangeable as well in the New Testament. So this word that's translated holy here is also the word that's translated saint in the Greek in other places in the New Testament. So it could be, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a saint nation. So it's interesting, first of all, to see that the same thing takes place in the Greek. Well, what is this holy or saint nation? Or who, I should say, is this holy or saint nation? It says, but you are a chosen race. Well, who is the you that Peter is dealing with in this passage? First of all, it identifies within this verse, it identifies them as first being a chosen race. Now, I don't know about you, but race and church aren't usually considered as synonymous. A race is a race. If they're identified as a chosen race, and then a little bit later they're identified as a holy nation. They were a nation, and they were a race of people, whoever these people were. Now, I hope that you caught the fact that this is a direct quote from a passage we read in the Old Testament. That this is a quote from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, who already identified the people being spoken of as Israelites. But not only do we have to just resort to using what Moses said in Exodus 19, but anyone who is honest with the context of the book of Peter, and most specifically, verse 1. The people who are identified in verse 1, anyone who is honest with what is really being said in verse 1 has to admit that this book was written specifically to the Israelites, just like James was. The Israelites who had been divorced by God and dispersed of the dispersion amongst the Gentiles. And of course, as in past messages, you have to go back to the Greek word that's translated scattered in the New American Standard Version to find out what that means. It's number 1290. It's the Greek word diaspora, and Strong's identifies that word as meaning Israelite residents in Gentile countries. And it's interesting that the places then named that these people were supposed to be in are the places where Israel had been dispersed to. Very clearly, Peter is writing to the physical Israelites of the dispersion, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of the Israelites who came with Moses out of Israel in the Exodus. And so Peter is speaking to Israelites, and he uses very naturally in chapter 2 the quote in Exodus 19:6 about these very same people. It all fits together just like hand in glove, if anybody will just let the Scriptures say what they say. And the word holy is here again used in reference to these people. It's the same word that's translated saint in the New Testament, and it's referring to the Israelite peoples, most specifically the remnant, of course, who accepts Yahshua as Lord and Savior of their lives, as taught to do in the Bible. Now, we'll look at that maybe in a little bit more detail in a message to come. You know, this preacher said, in reference to all this, again, he said on page 1, he said, when the whole of the Scripture is studied, and then notice what he said, when the whole of the Scripture is studied, and when we put it all together, the church of our Lord is the only concept which fits the prophecies, the purpose, and the plan of God. Well, I'll let you decide whether his only concept is the only concept that works in relation to what we just saw in the Scriptures. Using only the Scriptures to interpret what Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 2. Now, initially, I wasn't going to deal with Isaiah chapter 2, but I felt this week that I probably should, because I don't want to be found guilty of avoiding passages for any reason that he has brought out. And we're going to deal with any and every passage that he brings out in his material and show you that they just won't work. Isaiah 2, it doesn't have a lot to say, but I can see where somebody could misinterpret Isaiah chapter 2. So let's go back and just briefly examine Isaiah 2 in light of what the passage itself says. Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm sure he's referring to the first 6 verses. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 begins by saying, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And then he says in verse 2, Now it will come about that in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." Now, I can see how somebody could take Isaiah 2, especially with the preaching that they're always hearing, and misinterpret what's being said there, probably fairly easily, for 2 or 3 different reasons from this passage. For example, it says, in verse 33, it says, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountains of Yahweh.'" Let's go back up to verse 2 a little bit. It says, let's just start with verse 2 again. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of mountains." Now I believe it's a parallel prophecy to what we found in Joel chapter 2. And he says, "And will be established as the chief of mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Now I can see from those two verses how people could misinterpret it. Again, I believe that this preacher will agree that this is a parallel prophecy to what we found in Joel 2. Well, Joel 2 is already identified. We've already identified in last week's message that Joel 2 is dealing with Israelites. So if it's a parallel passage, it has to be dealing with Israelites here as well. And I believe it identifies it as being such. But I can see how they would come up with the problem from the fact that and where it says, all the nations will stream to it and many peoples will come and say. We must keep in mind that the word nations there, there's two options to understanding who or what might be being spoken of here. It could be referring to all races or all. It could be referring to all races of people. That's certainly an option, or to all the nations of Israel. Now, and specifically, the house of Israel divorced by God and dispersed amongst the Gentiles. Let's keep that in mind. That's specifically who it could be identifying. It could be either option. So we again have to let the context determine who it's speaking of. Most churches today, and especially those who want to make Israel spiritual under the new covenant, of course, want to make this all races of people. But let's notice that what part of this prophecy says. And if it's all races of people, then this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Because notice down in verse 4, it says, "And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Let me ask you, are we facing a war right now in the 20th century, 2,000 years after this is supposed to have already been fulfilled? Are we facing a war in the Mideast? Have there been wars between now and then all along? There certainly have. If this is talking about all races and that when this happened there would no longer be any wars, something's gone awry. God's obviously didn't know what was going to happen in the future. But notice that if you understand the division between the house of Israel and the house of Judah and you interpret that to be who is being spoken of here, it fits perfectly. Because look again at verse 4. It says, "And he will judge between the nations, the nations of the house of Israel and the nations of the house of Judah. And he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." In other words, whatever nations are being spoken of here will no longer be at odds with each other. They will no longer be fighting with each other. They will be reunited, as has been prophesied about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as we'll see later in this message or in the message to come. And then it says, "Nation will not lift up sword against nation." Or you could interpret it to mean, Judah will not lift up sword against Israel, and never again will they learn war. Judah, the division at least of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, were going to be reunited according to other prophecies in the Old Testament. At the time of Christ, would be reunited and would no longer be at odds with each other as two separate houses or nations. And they do fulfill. That has not happened as two different houses. Now, regretfully, Israel or the Caucasian races at times have fought with each other over other issues, but not as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They were united, reunited, and no longer fought with each other as they had in the past. Never saw that before. I'm again thankful that he brought this passage up. Not only that, but the context itself identifies exactly who is being spoken of. And that's why I read verse 6. Because notice, after saying all of that, it says, "And come, house of Jacob, or house of Israel, and let us walk in the light of Yahweh, for thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob." Some people could misunderstand that unless they understand some of the other prophecies or know of some of the other prophecies too. They say, well, see, God's rejected the house of Jacob, and they would think that's all Israel, when indeed it's only the 10 northern tribes. And he did reject Israel, but they would interpret it as being all Israel, and they say thus, and see, God is then going to call all these other nations in to be his people. Well, all the other races don't fit the rest of this prophecy. And God did indeed divorce the house of Jacob or the house of Israel. But did he abandon her forever? I won't do it now, but because we're going to look at it in more detail as we continue in this series. But if you go to Hosea 1, it describes the same thing. It describes the fact that God divorces Israel, the house of Israel. that he abandons her. I mean, in strong language. But then he also turns around and makes it very clear that it will not be forever, but that he will bring her back to him once again. And that's what it's referring. The passage itself identifies who these nations and peoples are who will stream to Jerusalem in the first century to hear the gospel. Did the black race stream over to Jerusalem to hear it? Did the Chinese race come over and hear the gospel? No, there was one particular race known as Jews and Gentiles, and as identified in the New Testament as the house of Judah and the house of Israel, who streamed to Jerusalem to hear the gospel and respond to it, and who did respond to it, and have over the centuries, for the most part, been the majority of the people who have. So very clearly, all three prophecies, and again, I would have never used them, at least in the past. I will now. And thankfully, because he brought my attention to them, thinking that these were three prophecies that just absolutely did not fit the identity message. And all three passages, not doing any biblical gymnastics, as he accused me of doing, just letting the scriptures identify themselves who is being spoken of here. He says that there is no physical fulfillment of any of the prophecies. And that's what we're examining in these. We took his three prophecies first and found out that there is a physical fulfillment, even with the three prophecies he wanted to use. And of course there is a fulfillment physically from the other prophecies as well. Now I approve that, not only now in looking at the three prophecies he brought up, but I proved that very clearly in the first message as well. Because we looked at three passages in regards to God's forever covenant with physical Israel. We first looked at Genesis 17, verses 1 through 7, where it identified the fact that there was an everlasting covenant made with Abraham and with his physical descendants, because that passage is specifically dealing with his physical son, Isaac, the son of promise. He was physical, but he was still the son of promise. It wasn't to be fulfilled through Ishmael's line. Keep that in mind, because there's a passage we'll examine in relation to that. There was an everlasting covenant made with Abraham and made with a prophecy, nonetheless. The covenant, this covenant that was continual, was then a prophecy that was made with Abraham and his physical descendants. We looked at Psalms 105:8, that was referring back to the very same prophecy, where David talks about it being, again, an everlasting covenant, or at the very least, a covenant that would last 40,000 years. And if that's what was intended to be understood, 40,000 years hasn't been covered yet. So God's plan, even if it's just 40,000 years, which of course it was just a figure used to emphasize that it was everlasting, but even if it was just 40,000, his covenant is still with physical Israel. The 40,000 years isn't even enough, let alone forever. Then we looked at Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, that pointed out that covenant with Israel would be as long as the sun and the moon reign by day and night. It points out that the offspring of Israel, specifically in the passage, it identifies the descendants of those who came through the Red Sea with Moses, that covenant shall never cease from being, or that people would never cease from being a nation before God forever. And then in 2 Samuel 7, 23 and 24, it basically tells us and shares the same thing. We looked at those four passages, talking about this forever covenant, prophesying a forever relationship of God with his physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look at those, and it couldn't be any clearer. God went out of his way, it appears, to make it clear that he was going to have a covenant with physical Israel forever. You know, if the church, a spiritual Israel, is the fulfillment of these prophecies, then God is found a liar and doesn't keep his promises. Because God made it clear with those passages and more that we're going to see in the future here, that he had a plan with physical Israel forever. And if spiritual Israel, an Israel of all the other races, is supposed to fulfill these prophecies, then God is a liar and does not keep his promises. But we indeed know that God does keep his promises, as testified by Yahshua's own mother Mary, by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and by the Apostle Paul. Let's turn and look at three more passages as we've looked at them before, but in relation to this, that God indeed does keep those promises interpreted in the New Testament by Mary, Zacharias, and the Apostle Paul. In Luke chapter 1 again, familiar passages. I apologize for having to go through this again when it's elementary to you, but this preacher obviously needs to hear it again. In Luke 1, verses 54 through 55, it says, Mary is here speaking, and she says, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Mary understood that God does keep His promises. He's saying, here is the fulfillment of His prophecies through one of Abraham's seed, Yahshua the Messiah. He's keeping promise not only with Yahshua, but He's keeping promise with Abraham's physical descendants. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verses 67 through 77, Zacharias again testifies to the fact that God indeed does keep promise when he says, where it says, And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before Yahweh to prepare His way, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Not only was the prophecy fulfilled in Yahshua the seed, but it was also the rest of His seed, the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac, as promised to Abraham that this particular seed was sent to. And then also testified by Paul in Acts chapter 13 very clearly. Acts chapter 13, in verses 23 and 24. Acts chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, keep in the back of your mind, or keep in mind that this is taking place now after the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua. After the old covenant, the Mosaic law covenant had ended, and the new covenant had began. Had things changed? Does Paul use a different terminology than what Zacharias and Mary did on the other side of the cross? No. Listen to what he says. He says, From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel, to who?
Israel.
To Israel, a Savior, Yahshua. And keep in mind that Paul makes this point even after the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, had already been converted. He's still saying that God brought forth from Abraham's loins a man, Yahshua the Savior, to Israel. After John had proclaimed him before his coming, and an immersion or baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. You know, it couldn't be any clearer. It couldn't be any clearer because these people testify that God indeed does keep promise. He does keep His promises. He doesn't lie. And we see the fulfillment of it in the New Covenant times, that God specifically sent His Son, as He Himself said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Physical Israel, not spiritual. Well, I again didn't get near as far in this as I had hoped to. I hope to look to other prophecies as well that are definitely, without a question, fulfilled by physical Israel. Prophecies such as the fact that physical Israel was prophesied as going to be saved by the Lord. That physical Israel was to have a new heart and a new spirit. And another one, that Israel, physical Israel, was to possess God's Holy Spirit. And those are just three of many. We'll examine those in more detail in next week's message and prove again by those and by some others that God indeed is fulfilling His prophecies, not in a spiritual Israel, other than the fact that physical Israelites are coming to Christ and becoming the church. Not in a spiritual Israel of all races, but that his prophecies were made to and fulfilled by physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer and continue this in next week's message. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're very thankful to you that you've given us your word to study and examine, to examine our own beliefs in light of it. I pray that you'd always, Father, direct and guide us in what we believe and understand, and I know that there's always things to understand even more clearly. I appreciate the fact that this man brought out those three passages, for I didn't understand them as clearly as I could, and thankfully to him, thankfully to this preacher, I understand them even more clearly, and I give you the praise and the glory for that, for opening my eyes to see and understand something that I didn't understand in the past. I'm thankful, Father, for your people. Thankful that there are at least a remnant who are willing to return back to you, to admit their sins and their faults. I appreciate the man today, the Israelite here before you, that has made that decision to be immersed into Christ. And he's made the decision to return to the covenant that you made with his forefathers and with him as well. Lord, we're thankful and we just pray that you'd open the hearts and the minds of many more to see what the Scriptures are truly saying, that you'd take away the blinders and help them to see the covenants that were made forever with physical Israel. Lord, not that that elevates us above any other people. Lord, that it would bring us to the responsibility that you've given us as a servant race to the rest of the world so that we can reach them with the gospel when we're obedient unto you. We praise you now and we ask that you'd use this message again, this study, to open the hearts and minds of others. We praise you in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.